last morning. You made it. Though some of you, I can tell, are just hanging on. Maybe you were up a little too late last night. That's okay. You can always sleep tomorrow. But seriously, it really is encouraging to me personally to see so many of you just soaking things in, asking great questions, and trying to understand our Lord better. I know some of you are seasoned Christians, and some of you are just beginning. But either way, I hope that this time together has been very fruitful for you. And this perhaps will be just the beginning as you embark on your own quest to know this great God we've been talking about. It's something that doesn't just happen over a weekend, does it? Actually, this is a lifelong process, a pilgrimage, in fact, but a very important one. In our last talk together, I want to turn your attention to God's immutability. God's immutability. One of our family's most memorable vacations was a two-week stay in Wales. Any of you been to Wales? Okay. Among the highlights were medieval castles that tended to inject you with a sense of chivalry. Sandy beaches just under the soaring heights of those massive green pastured cliffs, and bridges suspended above real-life versions of Monet's water lilies. If you've ever met someone from Wales, they take a lot of pride in their country, and they may even say to you, well, your country is all good, but Wales is God's country. And after being there, I could see why. The sheer beauty was just breathtaking. My favorite memory, though, has to do with a site that was a bit off the well-beaten path in a little place called Pembrokeshire. It was sandwiched between two giant rocks, cliffs, in fact. And sitting halfway down a threatening limestone cliff, there's a chapel, a very, very small chapel built right into the cleft of the rock. The chapel is named after St. Govan, who apparently was a 6th century monk who lived in a cave. We don't have those anymore, do we? Legends, all kinds of legends surround this monk, making it difficult to know which ones are true and which ones are not so true. One legend has it that he was on the run from pirates when the cliff swallowed him up and provided him with safety until the pirates passed by on their ship. In fact, this was so instrumental that as he is hiding there in the rock, he ends up staying there and becomes quite the neighbor to those in the nearby village, assisting those who didn't have the time or the ability to spot those pirates who would come onto land and then raid a town. It was very dangerous. And so he would warn them ahead of time so that they could escape. But regardless of whether the story is true, I'm not sure if it is or not, but regardless, what we do know is that many centuries later, there was a chapel built right there on that site, on that cave, and some of his bones are still there. So, naturally, I had to take a look, curiosity. And as I descended what it's about 52 steps, very steep, in fact. And I only mention that because I didn't go on the zip line and I didn't do the rock climbing because I am terrified of heights. I'm a bit of a baby. But somehow, something supernatural happened and I descended these steps on this cliff. Don't ask me how I did it. I tried to imagine as the waves are crashing upon the rocks, I tried to imagine what was it like for this Christian to escape those deadly pirates that day. How scary that must have been. How thrilling when he realized he had escaped. And as he ran for his life, this cleft in the rock, it acted as a fortress. Not only did it hide him from the sight of those pirates, but it protected him from something even more dangerous, the wind. The sharp, violent, knife-pointed wind and the waves of the sea that would rise and crush you. In fact, one of the reasons why the cleft in the rock is such a haven of safety is because if your ship gets too close, those waves, no matter how big the ship is, would crush the ship against those sharp rocks. And so they couldn't touch him. They couldn't go near him. And there was, hundreds of years later, on that same rock, staring out at the sea, trying to sense that same type of security. And as I stood there, I couldn't help but think of another hymn. I don't think we sang it this weekend. Rock of Ages. Any of you know this hymn? By Augustus Toplady. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Remember those words? The imagery of this rock conveys many things, doesn't it? But the most vivid of all is the way that a rock provides something that cannot be moved, something that cannot be shaken. Wars come, wars go, countries rise, countries fall, and the world changes, as our world does, from one century to the next. We talked about that last night during the Q&A. In the midst of so much uncertainty today, so much fear, so much controversy, it can feel like the church is divided, fallen apart, in fact. And yet, in the midst of it all, we stand on a rock. It's not thwarted. It doesn't vacillate. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a small way, that rock is a lot like God, in a sense, because God does not change. Come what may, this God remains the same. He is firm and secure. He is always there. He is never fluctuating. In fact, he's incapable of defeat. And forever steadfast as a fortress to you when you are in trouble. Long before Wales and St. Govan and legends about pirates and all that, there was a king by the name of David. And early on in David's life, as you know, he was under serious threat by another king named Saul. Saul tracked David relentlessly, like an assassin on a mission to eliminate this target. Fleeing for his life, David turned time and time again to the caves, and he hid himself deep in the heart of the rock because he found them to be impenetrable. In fact, on one occasion, David praises the Lord for delivering him from Saul, who wants to kill him. And do you remember David's words? The Lord is my rock. My fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? When you read the Psalms, it's no accident that again and again, David addresses God, and so do the people of Israel, as their rock. It identifies where the source and assurance of their salvation is found. In Psalm 62, we read, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." Rock even is used as a proper name for God, strangely enough. David begins and ends his prayers. Psalm 19, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David sees a connection between God's character and real life. God's unchanging, immutable essence or being, you see, it's the very foundation of David's trust in God. Both his physical salvation and his spiritual salvation. If God is not unchanging, like a rock, then David cannot act in a way that assumes reassurance that this God, in times of tremendous turmoil, that this God is there to protect him. If God is a God who does not change, David has every confidence that he can run to God when the whole earth feels like it is giving way directly below his feet. Maybe that's how you feel today. David's not the only one, though, who connects the dots for us between God's unchanging, immutable nature and the Christian life. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. But I'm going to back up while you turn there and give you a little bit of context. Malachi was a prophet, and if you know anything about the prophets, well, then you know that the prophets were tasked with very, very difficult ministries. Try to remember fellow pastors about this when they're struggling with their ministry. Malachi had a tough, tough task. In fact, his very name means messenger. And the Lord used this messenger to sternly rebuke his people. Israel deserved it for a whole slew of reasons. The priests, for example, imagine this. They are profaning worship. They're bringing polluted offerings before the Lord, and they know it. They know what they're doing. They come into God's presence offering animals that are blind, sick, and handicapped, rather than offering up to God their best. That says volumes, doesn't it, about what they think of God. Word gets out among their neighboring nations. These priests have dragged God's name through the mud, and everyone knows it. God will not stand for this evil. In Malachi 1, he says, "My name will be great among the nations. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces." Now that's punishment. God's not afraid to be a bit crude, is he? When it's this desperate, when wickedness is this wicked. Throughout the book of Malachi, what stands out is the contrast between God and Israel. While Israel keeps sliding into unfaithfulness, or what I would call covenant disinterest, God remains steadfast, never wavering. It's remarkable. They don't deserve it. Israel has grown complacent. We don't do this today, do we? And Malachi is calling the people to repent, to renew their covenant with God, to trust once again in His covenant promises, rather than entertaining unbelief, indifference, and even ethical compromise, all masked, by the way, in the name of religion. In view of such sin, Israel surely deserves to just be extinguished. Time and time again, she has failed to trust God, to be faithful to the covenant, and exhibit love for God by obedience. In fact, if you don't have to turn there, but if you go to the book of Hosea, you think the language that the Lord uses with Malachi is crude. Wait till you get to Hosea. And Hosea compares the people of God to a prostitute who gives herself away without even charge. The infidelity here is that serious in the eyes of the Lord. The marriage has been violated. And it seems, I mean, if you're Malachi, right, or maybe you're one of Malachi's friends, you might want to say to Malachi, Malachi, there's no hope. Why keep returning to Israel and telling them to repent? There's no hope left. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Here we see a remarkable statement by the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God's faithfulness stems from His nature. It's because He is unchanging, or what we would call immutable in His very essence, that His works operate immutably as well. He does not change in who He is. Therefore, He does not change in what He says and what He does. He will not go back on His covenant promises to their father Abraham. Yes, Israel has been unfaithful to the covenant, but the Lord has been and He will remain faithful. His immutability results in mercy, and it invites His people to return to Him. And the Lord promises that when they return to Him, He will renew the covenant once more. This is a great hope. God's immutability, it's not just there in the prophets, but when you turn the pages to the New Testament, we see it applied in a very similar way to believers, to brothers and sisters in Christ just like you. Turn over to the book of James, James chapter 1. James is writing to Christians who are experiencing all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties, much like you today. And he reminds them at the beginning of James 1, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James also reminds these suffering Christians of the great reward that awaits them if they don't give up. Look ahead at verse 12, James 1, verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You see, God has ordained, as unbelievable as this sounds, God has actually ordained trials in your life. Painful, isn't it? He's ordained these. Why would he do that? To conform you more and more into the image of his Son. Which is why James says at the very beginning, he makes this shocking statement that sounds so ludicrous. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That sounds absurd, doesn't it? Unless you have the bigger picture in view, being renewed into the image of your Savior. But we should never jump to the faulty conclusion that God is tempting us. Look at verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, says James, and he himself tempts no one. Rather, we are being enticed by our own sinful desires. God is good. And the gifts that he gives are good gifts. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James calls him the Father of lights because, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 or a passage like Psalm 74, this God is the creator. He's the creator of the lights of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. Such lights showcase just how good God is to his creation. Yet how can you be sure that this God will remain good? What if he were to change, and with such change no longer act in a good way towards you? Have you ever struggled with that? The answer comes in what James says next. Look at verse 17. With the Father of lights, there is no variation or shadow due to change. Strange language, isn't it? You see, with the sun and the moon, there comes variation. During the day, it's sunny. And at night, well, at night, it falls and there's darkness. In the middle of the day, though, your shadow is very small, isn't it? For the sun's rays shine directly over your head. And then, as the sun moves towards the horizon, from our perspective, your shadow grows in size, right? If you were to stand next to a tall building, your shadow might stand as tall as the gym over here. Your shadow has changed. It's grown. And when the sun sets, it will shrink and disappear. God has no shadow. Nor is he like a shadow, subject to alteration. He always, always, always remains the same. On that basis, James concludes, you can trust this God. He remains good. And you can trust that this God always has your good in mind. And he will always act in a way that reflects his perfect goodness, even in the midst of those nasty, painful, crushing trials that he has ordained for you. What would happen if God were to change, like a shadow? Have you ever thought about this? It's a bit scary, isn't it? Variation in God would be the death of his own perfection. No longer would he be someone than whom none greater can be conceived. If he were to change for the better, that would imply he was less than perfect beforehand. There was some type of deficiency in his being. If he changes for the worse, that would imply, well, he was perfect, but he no longer is perfect. So he must change either from better to worse or from worse to better. In either option, God ceases to be eternally good. A God who is not eternally good is not eternally perfect either, is he? And a God who is not eternally perfect cannot be God in the end. This attribute called immutability, it is essential, isn't it? Absolutely essential, necessary to God's identity as the perfect, the supreme being. Also, think about this. If God changed from good to better, we would have to ask, what perfection was lacking? His wisdom? His power? His knowledge? His love? We might also ask whether God is at the mercy of such change himself, or if such change is voluntary on his part. If he were at the mercy of such change, he would be impotent, vulnerable to the will of another, no longer the most sovereign being, no longer the most supreme being. On the other hand, if the change is voluntary, God would be at odds with himself. For he would have willed change in his being, even though his perfections defy change, at least as long as they remain perfections. He would have willed that his perfections become less than perfect. Think of an example. God is most omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But what if he then wills that he is no longer all-powerful? Then God has changed not only his power, but the perfection of his power. No longer is his power supreme, and a power that is not supreme in a divine being cannot be perfect power. It is now susceptible to the power, to the will of another. Whatever attribute is in view, each must be characterized by immutability, at least if it's to remain perfect. Now, I mentioned earlier that God is the perfect being, and we said that means he is without limitations. We could put this in a positive way. We did in our first talk when we said a perfect being is an infinite being. What does that have to do with immutability? Since change introduces something new in God, implying some perfection was lacking, but it's now been gained, change, for God at least, is a type of limitation. So let's invite one of our A-team teammates into the gym, Thomas Aquinas, and let's listen to how he pushes back against this idea. He says, but since God is infinite, comprehending in himself all the plenitude of the perfection of all being, he cannot acquire anything new. An infinite, perfect being cannot be the receiver of some new perfection, but must always be the source of all perfection. What's he trying to say? If God were the receiver rather than the source, then he would be dependent on something outside of himself for his own completion, for his own fulfillment. I want you to go with me for just a minute on a bit of a philosophical journey, and then we will circle back around to understand what all of this has to do with your Christian life. And I want to introduce you to a word or two that's going to help you understand the significance of all of this, okay? If God is not a God who is becoming, who is changing, if he is a God who remains the same, then he is not a God who has potential. Let that sink in for a minute. Potential, by definition, assumes someone has yet to reach their state of fulfillment. Potential implies, at least for a God like this, that there would be some type of deficiency. But God is not a being in need of perfecting. He is not perfectible. I think that's a word. He is eternally, immutably, the perfect being, infinite in measure. He is the fullness of being. As an eternally, immutably, infinite, perfect being, he is not someone who must reach his potential. Potential would mean he needs to grow in his perfection. And growth like this would imply he is not yet perfect, but don't worry, he hopes to one day be so. He hopes to one day even reach his full potential. This is how we work, but this is very contrary to how God is. God is perfect not because he has perfected all his potential, but friends, he is perfection itself. In order to avoid the idea of God having to reach his potential rather than being perfection, many of those on the A-team said, we need a word, we need a phrase that can help us capture this truth so that we don't run our ship against the rocks. And so they said, God is purely actual. He's purely actualized. They said he's pure act. Now, I know that's a very foreign phrase. It's not something we typically say all the time, is it? But it's actually very important. The intent of this phrase, it's like gold. It guards God from any type of passivity, any type of what we would call passive potency, which means there is something in need of being activated, fulfilled. Yet nothing needs to be activated in God, as if he were in need of becoming something more than he already is from all eternity. He is pure act itself. He is life in the most absolute sense, in and of himself. When we say this, this is basically a fancy way of distinguishing between the creator and the creature, between you and God. He is not a God whose parts must somehow be activated, as if their full potential were still to be reached. Potential would imply not only incompleteness in God, but the ability to be affected by something external, as if he has to be bettered in a sense. In God's case, he would be affected, changed, even hurt by his creation. This has become a very popular way to speak about God in the last century. I would bet you've heard this type of God talk sometimes in innocent settings, perhaps a Bible study, in which someone is trying to comfort someone else, and they talk as if, yeah, you're hurt, God's hurt too. You're suffering, God's just as vulnerable as you. Sounds comforting, doesn't it? But when we stop and think about it, what are we actually saying? The God of the Bible is no weak, vulnerable God to be pitied. That was Saul's mistake, wasn't it? This is why it is so wise to say, to use that phrase and say, God is pure act. It's meant to convey God is not acted on, but is the one who acts on others. Do you remember that prayer in our first talk by Augustine when he said, God changes all things. He's the one that moves everything you see around you, and yet he is changed by nothing. If God is not acted on, then it is right to call him the first and only unmoved mover. Everything in our world is changing, isn't it? Everything's in flux. Everything seems to be shifting. It's moved by something else, including you. We are very moved creatures, very vulnerable in that way. But if we were to trace back as far as possible every action and event in your life, we would discover that there never was a moment when you were not moved by something or someone else. The point is, our ever-changing universe is full of movers always being moved. Where did this come from? The better question is, how did this all begin? The chain cannot be infinite. If it were, then we would not be able to explain movement at all. There has to be an end to this regress of causes, says Thomas Aquinas. Otherwise, there will be no first cause of change, and as a result, no subsequent causes of change. All the change you see around you. Listen to what he says here. This is so profound. We are bound to arrive at some first cause of change that is not itself changed by anything. The first mover must be unmoved himself. He must be unchanging, the only one who is not put in motion by another. And if he is this unmoved mover, then the motion that defines this world, it must have its ultimate explanation in him. God must be the sufficient causal reason for all the movement that we see in this world. So that phrase, pure act, may be a bit strange and new, a bit weird perhaps, but we don't have to be afraid of it. In fact, it actually helps us. It's actually what makes Christianity so unique. Such phrases mean that when we talk about God, we shouldn't assume he is somehow acquiring something new at some point. His perfection does not increase, and it surely does not decrease. He never needs to become more perfect than he is. He is a being without becoming. And this God in and of himself, has all the plenitude of perfection. This attribute of immutability, do you realize how this serves as a type of enamel for everything else we believe about God? And all things in relation to God? It's central, it's core. In fact, when we think about God's attributes, some of the Puritans like to say it's the glory, the enamel of the attributes for this reason. Now, there are many, many, many examples we could give, but I just want to give you two. And you can explore some other examples in your own study. Number one, it is because God does not change that he remains holy and just. A God who is changing in his holiness may be the scariest thought of all. Holiness is the dividing line, isn't it, between God and the devil. If holiness can be or not be in God, we no longer know for certain if the God we worship will do that which is right and good and just. Consider how horrifying it would be if God's just character vacillated. A God who changes in his justice, for example, well, he is liable to prosecution. Even in our human court system, a judge who does not rule justly according to the law, well, we consider that judge corrupt. We consider that judge perhaps, at the very least, negligent, right? Either one results in a judge being placed under some type of penalty, in some cases, maybe even behind bars. If this is true of our human, very finite, infallible understanding of justice in the court system, how much more so is it true of the judge of all the earth? Should he change in his justice, his own holiness would be suspect. Imagine if he punished the wicked one day and only turned the next day to say, I'm going to turn a blind eye. These criminal actions, I will approve them. Do you remember what Moses sings when Israel is delivered? After so many years in slavery that was crushing, literally killing them, do you remember what he sings? He says, God, our rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. What happens when immutability and justice collide? Other attributes do as well. If God's justice is immutable, then so is his knowledge. For an immutable justice demands that God never forgets the sins of the wicked, as the prophet Hosea said. An immutable justice requires an unchanging goodness, doesn't it? And even love. Goodness is always the object of love, and wickedness is always the object of hatred. And so God has an aversion to sin that never changes and it never grows lax. I don't know about you, but it can be absolutely overwhelming when we see the wickedness, the injustice in our world, and we feel quite hopeless, don't we? What can we do? And yet at the end of the day, we are reminded God will not waver. His righteousness never changes. Consider a second example. It is because God does not change that he is a God of love. Jonathan Edwards tells us that it is because God is an infinite being, as well as an all-sufficient being, that he must be an infinite fountain of love. Think about that, an infinite fountain of love. But it's also because he's unchanging that he is an eternal fountain of love. An eternal fountain of love. Now, let me clarify something. God is an eternal fountain of love, but this love reflects the character of his own love for himself. It's because God loves himself without change that his love for us is a love that does not change. Should his love for himself fluctuate, there would be little assurance that his love for us remains steadfast. Can you imagine if God's love were not immutable? What would happen to your salvation? Can you imagine what anxiety it would create? Salvation would be the first thing to go. What assurance would you have in this gracious, benevolent election of us before the foundation of the world? It's only because God's love is an unchanging love that we can rest assured that the God who chose us prior to creation will not only turn us into new creatures, but he will be the one who guards us from the evil one. And one day, we will enjoy his new creation forever. It's because his love is eternally immutable that we sing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love," what? It endures forever. Have you ever noticed in the Psalms how this particular phrase is sung again and again and again? We need to keep hearing it, don't we? We forget it and we doubt it. We doubt all the time. We waver in our experience of God's love. I am convinced that this is one of the things that is at the very root of our sin. Maybe we're not thinking this way when we sin, but when we sin, we're essentially saying to God, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it." I'm also convinced that in the very fluctuating experience of your daily life, this is at the very root of whether you will continue. One day, you feel, right? We love to talk this way. We feel like we love God, and the next day, we don't. Listen to me. Our assurance, your assurance of salvation, it is not based on your feelings. It rests in a love that never changes. Never. The Father's love for us is as unchanging as his love for his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, that love is yours. How do we sum all of this up? Well, this attribute of immutability, it is the enamel of all that we are saying about God, all that is in God. If we ascribe any change to God, however innocent that might feel, we actually throw into question all of his other attributes. We rob God of his divine nature. And we actually rob him as one theologian said, we rob ourselves of the very foundation on which our Christian religion stands. On a Sunday afternoon, if you were to come on over to my house, and if you were in town, I would invite you over, you would join me, and after you left and things were quiet, I would read a biography. After all of the, maybe you feel this way too, after all the good fellowship we have with one another, right? I find sitting down in the quiet and just reading about someone else's life quite profound. And a bit, well, it adds a bit of perspective, doesn't it? My favorite biographies are about Christians who endured so much for their faith, for the gospel. And one of the things I appreciate is that they're not confidently triumphalistic. In fact, they're quite transparent about their own weaknesses. It's rare, isn't it, to talk to someone and they share with you in a very transparent way the weaknesses within. One of the reasons why this is so important, and I hope you do this with somebody, is that we need each other to remind each other just how dependent we are on God. Otherwise, we become proud. In fact, sometimes, and maybe you've been here, right? Things, you feel so weak that you really don't see any way forward. You feel like giving up. Have you been there? You feel like I don't think I can go on with being a Christian. Let me tell you that some of the greatest Christians in history have been there. They have felt that struggle. And oftentimes they will point to, I mean, we think, what is the spectacular thing that God did to bring them out of that dark night of the soul, right? That's not what they point to, not usually. They point to very little things, very ordinary things that God did in their very ordinary lives to bring them through. A church member's persistent prayers. A spouse and their quiet faithfulness. The warning, perhaps even the gentle but firm rebuke of a close friend to keep you from slipping, from falling. These are all the things that God uses in very ordinary ways to ensure that His grace continues in you. The author of Hebrews knew this. In fact, when he reflects on endurance in the Christian life, the author of Hebrews, he is, on the one hand, driven to give very strong warnings about apostasy, for example. But what I love about Hebrews is it doesn't end there. How crushing that would be. He gives you hope by also providing comfort. He points you to the unchanging character of a holy God so that you can have assurance during these hard times of testing. If you want to guarantee the truthfulness, the reliability of a promise you've made, what do? Well, you will probably swear by something that is so personal, so significant, so valuable, it can't be possibly questioned, right? We don't really do this anymore, but someone might say, I swear on my mother's grave. If you want to ensure all of this, you have to give a type of promise that has some type of backing, right? Because, why? Because we know each other. I know, and you know, that we are very prone to go back on our word, to change our mind. We feel strongly right now, we wake up tomorrow, not so much anymore. What is going to reassure the other person they will keep their word? Friends, this is never an issue with God. He has nothing greater to swear by than himself. And Hebrews makes much of this. Never changing in his holiness, he is the very standard of justice and morality in our universe. In a court of law, it used to be the case, and I think in some places they still do this, I don't know, where they place their hand on the Bible and they swear to tell what? The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. What would happen if God, though, were to step into the courtroom? The witness stand. He would have nowhere to place his hand except on his own chest. In order to reassure the readers that they are children of the promises that God gave to Abraham, the author of Hebrews does something amazing. Turns to God's own nature, God's own character. I want you to listen. If you want, you can turn there, but you can just listen to Hebrews 6, verse 13 and following. Listen to what Hebrews says. To what God says. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Do you see what it's saying? Whether or not God's oath on which our salvation depends is reliable, well, that depends entirely on his unchanging nature, the unchanging holy character. Whether all the covenant promises will be yours, well, this rests not only on God's faithfulness to the covenant, but it rests on his unchanging nature itself. God is essentially swearing by his own name what he has promised to you. He will do it. How do you know that? Because he never, ever, ever changes. Does that change your perspective as a Christian? It should. You have every reason to flee for this to this God, as David did, right? For refuge. You are going through a hard trial. He is your rock. This side of the empty tomb, he is your sure and steadfast anchor. And friends, you will not find this assurance in anyone but Jesus himself. How does Hebrews finish? It says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He stepped into the very presence of God, into the inner place behind the curtain of the temple, offering up an eternal sacrifice for our sins as our eternal high priest. He is your unchanging mediator. we started, and I quoted from that famous hymn, Rock of Ages. And I told you how, as I stood there on that cliff, as scary as it was, I couldn't help but think of how the rock itself was so sturdy. But I cheated you some. I didn't quite finish the hymn. In light of Hebrews 6, it now makes a lot more sense why this hymn ends by turning our attention to Jesus. Listen to what it says. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Friends, our God is unchanging. And He, the Son of God Himself, humbled Himself so low to die for you so that you would have every assurance of your salvation in Him. Let's end with these words. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.